We're back today in the book of Hebrews. If you've got your Bible, you can turn to chapter 3, or it's printed there on page 10 in your bulletin. Sorry, 8 in your bulletin. Chapter 3, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if, indeed, we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it's said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. This is the word of the Lord. And give us your blessing with it, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you actually sat and read through the book of Hebrews? Can I really encourage you to do that sometime soon? Maybe cover to cover in one sitting. And if you do, you will notice, even without an outline, I've given you an outline, I think it's on page 13 in the bulletin this week, if you want to sometime look at kind of how I've suggested you might outline the book. If you were reading along, though, even casually, without an outline, you would notice a couple things immediately in this chapter that there's something new here. We've turned a corner a little bit. For one thing, for the first time, the writer's been kind of, like if I were preaching, as I sometimes do, at the wall, and all of a sudden I turned and faced you, that's basically what's going on in the letter. For the writer's been kind of writing sort of third person. He does say we now and then, so he's clearly mindful of his readers. But all of a sudden he turns for the first time and he directly addresses them and he says, holy brothers and sisters. He does the same thing in verse 12, and he's talking right at us. And all of a sudden, for the first time in the book, instead of kind of explaining some things, he's now exhorting us. He's saying it's time to act. There's something you need to do with this. And that'll be no surprise to you if you've been tracking so far with what has been said in the first two chapters about this little phrase you find there in chapter 3, verse 1, our heavenly calling. If you've been tracking what's been said up till now about your heavenly calling and my heavenly calling, it's no surprise now that there's something he wants us to do. And let's just for a moment or two kind of remember in real brief summary what that heavenly calling is as it's been explored in chapters 1 and 2. I'm going to give it to you in a sentence. Here's chapters 1 and 2 of Hebrews in one sentence. In his son Jesus, God spoke into existence a new world that he's called us to inherit with his son. That's chapters 1 and 2 in a nutshell. In his son Jesus, God spoke into existence a new world that he's called us to inherit with his son. Let's just think about that a minute. God, who spoke the whole cosmos into existence by his son, right? Somehow the son of God was, you know, as God from God was there in the very beginning, and God spoke the world into existence through him. God has spoken again. Only this time, by appointing his son as the high priest who takes away our sins, and as the king who's now going to rule at God's right hand, in appointing his son, in the word that appointed his son to those two great tasks, God has brought into existence a new world order, what the writer calls the last days of history. The world, actually, the other phrase he uses is the world to come, this long-awaited coming world that everyone's been waiting for throughout the period of our forefathers in Israel. And what we've seen in chapters 1 and 2 is that in this new world order, heaven and earth have been kind of restructured. And this is where it starts to get to you. Heaven and earth have been restructured. Because before Jesus, in the story of Israel, God spoke his Torah, he spoke his law through angels, and we've learned that that world under Torah was subject to angels. Well, although there were all kinds of hints even then that there were better things to come. But that's really changed with Jesus. Now, the God of angels has become man. He's become flesh and blood like you and me. As we've seen, he took the death that we deserved, and he broke its power. Remember that from last time? He broke the power of death as he bore God's wrath against our sin. And then he was raised up, and we were told last time that he sits crowned with glory and honor, now above angels. Now here's why this matters to you. Because that means that in this new world, where Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, human destiny has finally been realized. What God always planned for man has finally come about, which is that man would stand in God's heavenly presence as God's son, as the sons and daughters of God. We would stand in his heavenly presence. There'd be no barrier between us and the heavenly God. And in his heavenly presence, we would exercise his heavenly rule over all things in earth and heaven. That's human destiny. I don't know if modern churches ever talk about this much, but that is literally what God made human beings for. That is what he's going to bring about, that we as humanity are going to be in his heavenly presence, exercising his heavenly rule over everything in creation. And it's fulfilled in Jesus now. And what the writer is saying in the opening verse of this chapter is, holy brothers and sisters, you share that heavenly calling. I mean, just kind of let that filter down into whatever's fogging up your brain this afternoon. You share that heavenly calling that Jesus is now living out. God wants you to draw near to him as the brothers and sisters of Christ. God wants you to hold fast your confidence that Jesus' royal inheritance of all things is going to be your inheritance. And he wants you in that confidence to do the works of God's kingdom on earth. That's what life's about. That's the calling. And that makes sense of the exhortations then. There are two that he gives us in this chapter. And the first you'll notice, as partakers of the heavenly calling, he wants us, number one, to give attention to Jesus. Please don't take for granted, I have stopped taking for granted, that as a pastor even, I'm giving attention to Jesus. You can spend a lot of time sort of talking about Jesus and doing Jesus stuff and not necessarily be giving attention to Jesus. Consider Jesus, he says in verse 1. This is the first of the two exhortations, and it's important because later he's going to talk to us about our hearts. He's concerned about our hearts. He wants our hearts to trust and obey God's call. But the writer knows our hearts are not going to stay faithful unless they are focused on the fact that Jesus is faithful. You tracking with me? Our hearts are not going to stay faithful if they're not focused on the fact that Jesus is faithful. His faithfulness is why we can be faithful. His faithfulness empowers us to be faithful. So how was Jesus faithful? Well, we're told he was faithful in the mission that God gave him to do. Verse 1, he was sent. That's what the word apostle means. An apostle is just someone who's sent, so he's on a mission. What's the mission? His mission as high priest, there in verse 1, is to save, we learned this last time, to save many sons and daughters of God from death and bring them to glory. He cleanses away our sins to bring us to rule. That's the mission, and he was faithful in that mission. In fact, the writer says his faithfulness in that mission can be compared to Moses' faithfulness. And here he quotes from Numbers chapter 12. In Numbers chapter 12, Miriam and Aaron, the brother and sister of Moses, had really kind of challenged Moses' authority, and God is very upset about that. And he speaks to Aaron and Miriam, and he says of Moses, he says, he's faithful in all my house. So if Israel is pictured like a house, this whole people of God is God's house where he dwells among them, he lives with them. And Moses, he says, is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So that was God's testimony about his servant Moses. And the writer says, Jesus is faithful like Moses was faithful. And you know that Moses was faithful. He delivered the people from slavery. He established God's presence in their midst. He mediated God's covenant with them. He set before them the promised kingdom of Canaan that God promised to Abraham. He did all of that. And Jesus is faithful in his mission, just like Moses was faithful in his mission. But he goes on to say in verses 3 and 4 that the scope of Jesus' mission, the sheer reach of it, is vastly more glorious, isn't it? Because he says in verse 4, Jesus has more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has than the house itself. This was crucial for people who were tempted to fall back after following Jesus. They might want to fall back into Judaism, into the old ways that Moses taught. And the writer says, no. Jesus is faithful like Moses, but his mission was even more glorious because Jesus is the one. Notice verse 4, every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. God built all things, and the writer's already told us he built all things through Jesus. God literally framed the cosmos through the work of his Son. And so the reach of the Son's work now is worldwide. He's not building a little local house, you know, a million Israelites out in the desert, eventually in the land, in this little place called Canaan. Jesus is building a worldwide house, a worldwide people of God. He rules, verse 6, over this house, this worldwide house. He rules as the anointed Son, not just a servant, and as the appointed heir, and eventually, through building this house throughout the world, he's going to fill the whole earth once again with the glory of God. That's the reach of his mission. And we're told in verse 5 that Moses' faithfulness in God's house was merely testifying or pointing forward to these better things that were to come when Jesus finally arrived. Now, lest we somehow still miss connecting to this, notice what he says in verse 6. We are that house. We're that house. What is happening this afternoon in this place is part of the construction site of Jesus Christ as he is building a worldwide house for God, a people among whom God dwells. We are now, in a way that Israel could never be, we're now the people of God to whom, think about this, beloved, the presence of God has been fully opened to us, fully reopened to us. There's no flaming sword at the entrance of Eden anymore for you. Jesus tore down all the curtains of the tabernacle. You can you can directly relate to the holy God without fear because the blood of Christ has completely removed the need for barriers between you and the most holy God. You are his children. Israel can never say that. In fact, their whole tabernacle reminded them constantly of the distance between them and God. You could not just go in and see God for the afternoon. You can. You can directly approach him through Jesus. And it's not just a little piece of land called Canaan that has been restored to us. It's the world now. And in fact, Abraham knew this. You could read that in Romans 4. Abraham knew it was more than Canaan. It was the world that had been promised. And the whole world now has been restored to us as the domain of our firstborn brother. He is Lord of the world, and it's our sure inheritance. We're going to inherit it with him as he puts his enemies under his feet. That's what it means to be the house of God. So that like Abraham of old, as he walked around in Canaan, which God had promised to him, kind of like Israel of old, once they got into Canaan, and they're living there, and slowly God is bringing that land under their rule, under his rule, you and I get to spend our days in this world, in Syosset, and I live in East Northport, and we get to live in these various places in the world, but we're spending our days in this promised land. We're living in the world as it really is. There are a lot of people living in this world. They're not living in the world as it really is. They're actually living in a kind of a false reality. They think this is their world. They think that the powers of the world rule the world. They don't realize that the true power that rules the world. So they don't live in it as the gift of that God, and they don't live under his lordship. You and I, you know, we're living in the world the way it really is. We're not pretending to be gods here. We kind of gave up the whole Adam project. We're with Jesus now. He rules and reigns, and we're glad for that. We're not pretending to be gods in our lives. We're serving the true Lord of the land. And we share in his sufferings on our way to glory. You know, it's hard in this world. There's still lots of Canaanites, if you will, and people that oppose God, and it takes time for the enemies to come under Jesus' feet and for people to come to repentance and faith. But, you know, there's suffering, but Jesus suffered, so we're glad to suffer on our way to glory. No problem there. We're not intimidated by that. And we just go through the world testifying of this life that comes through the true priest and the true king. That's our life in the world as God's Israel, as God's house. Great stuff. A radical new way to live in Jesus. If, and it's there twice, we are his house, verse 6, if, verse 14, we share in Christ, his kingdom, his new creation, his rule even over the world, if. Now this is troubling. It's troubling because, if you remember, the former house of God, Israel, they walked right up to their inheritance that God had promised. They tasted its glory, and they refused to go in. Is it possible that we could have similar border problems in the new house of God? And that's why the word therefore in verse 7, we need to know what it's there for. You are the house of God, over whom the Son of God rules as he fills the world with his glory and brings his enemies under his feet, if indeed you hold fast your confidence and your boasting in your hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. Now, that's the second thing. So the first thing, the first command, the first exhortation is give attention to Jesus. The second thing, which follows from that first, you need to know that Jesus is faithful. I said that, the writer gave us that first for a reason. But now, the second thing, give attention to Jesus. Secondly, pay attention to your hearts. Give attention to Jesus. Focus on his faithfulness. We'll come back to that. But give attention to your hearts. Pay attention to your hearts. And the writer grabs Psalm 95 off his bookshelf here, and he talks through Psalm 95 about Israel of old, that former house under Moses. Now, Psalm 95, as it's quoted there in verses 7 through 11, Psalm 95, if you go back and read it, David wrote it, it highlights the testings of Israel at a place called Massa and Meribah. Now, this is interesting because if you look carefully in the books of Moses, the first time that Israel came to a place with no water was in Exodus 17. Now, if you know your Bible at all, you know the first like 15 chapters of Exodus are just about the Exodus. So, chapter 17 is barely out of Egypt. And they come to a place where there's no water, and they test the Lord, basically saying, what's God's problem here? Go to Canaan. In the middle of their story, they reject. That's what verse 11 is talking about. They reject the promised land, and God says, they're not going to enter my rest because they don't believe in me. And then 40 years of wandering later, they're back at Massa and Meribah, and the same thing happens again. It's a place with no water, and once again, the people are grumbling and testing the Lord in Numbers chapter 20, right before that second generation goes into the land. So you have these bookends of Massa and Meribah grumbling about a water problem. Kind of centered in the middle is the incident at Kadesh Barnea, where they sent in the spies. The spies came back. They're bringing like this huge cluster of grapes on a pole between two people, and they're saying, the land is phenomenal. Ah, but there's giants. Oh, my word, we're going to die. God hates us. Let's go back to Egypt. In between these two stories of Massa and Meribah. Now, here's what the writer is saying. This is the reality of Israel's story. Beloved, please, like, dial into this, because this is sobering. It is possible to cross the Red Sea on foot and watch The entire army of your enemies drown in that same Red Sea. And then get to a place where there's no water and think that we have a water problem. That's actually happened in the story. And they didn't just think it was a supply problem, they actually thought this was a God problem. Is God among us or not? Did you just see the Exodus? Is God among us or not? Can he provide for us? Will he provide for us? Why is God holding out on us? The writer goes on. How about the Kadesh Barnea story where they're right up at the edge of Canaan? Here's another thing that's possible. It is possible to watch God dismantle an entire empire to set you free from slavery. Like one of these shooter games where God just like taken out the gods of Egypt. There goes the Nile god. Pew. There goes the sun god. Pew. There goes the frog god. Pew. He's just shooting down the empire to free you from slavery. You watched it happen. And the hearts of distant nations are melting when they hear the news of this. And yet when God sets those very nations before you today as your inheritance, you think their fortresses are impregnable. Are you a... Are you paying attention, you want to say? In fact, they said slavery back in Egypt would be preferable to the fate of going in and facing these giants. More impressed with what you see than with what God has said and done. Your heart hardened by what you see, not just against God's promises, but his very actual provisions for you. That's possible. And David picks this up in Psalm 95, and notice the word he uses. What's the first word? Today. Today. See, David saw something clearly. This thing that happened at Kadesh Barnea that we want to shake our heads and say, what on earth was wrong with those people? This is a perennial problem because this, my dear brothers and sisters, is a heart problem. It's a heart problem. Where there are human hearts, there will always be this problem. Today. Think about this. John Webster says so powerfully, this episode from the wilderness is not finished business. It is a very present reality. It tells us not just of those people there and then, but of who we are now. We are affected by the same evil disease, what the psalmist calls hardness of heart. Hardness of heart, callousness, is what happens when our hearts, that is the core of our lives, become dry and harsh and unyielding. You ever feel this happening inside of you? My heart, that core of my life, is getting hard and harsh and unyielding. And Webster goes on, when our hearts are hard against God, then we will not yield to God. We will not hear his word. We will not trust ourselves to his saving work. We will not live from him and for him and with him. We will not be his people. When our hearts become hard, then we make sure that God does not invade us. We banish God from part of our lives, perhaps our work or our marriage or our attitude to our neighbors or even perhaps from our Christian faith. We decide we'll allow God to go so far but not all the way. And when our hearts become hard, then we cease to expect much from God. We allow ourselves to slip into cynicism, and the life of faith withers, unquote. Today, if you hear his voice. And the writer speaking in his time, moving ahead to his time, he's speaking to his readers. And brothers and sisters, you got to feel the urgency for this man as he's writing to these people. He's saying to them, through this psalm, it is possible for you Hebrew Christians, maybe some 30 years after Jesus, it is possible for you to stand at the threshold, not of Canaan, but of Messiah's kingdom. to stand at the border of the last days, in which the Son of God rules this long-promised world to come, and to taste the rest that comes through Jesus. To taste that rest that comes in knowing our salvation is accomplished. Death is dead. The serpent has been crushed. And to taste that rest and turn back. Now here's the question. I'm getting close to being done. Turn back to what? Can you guys give me your eyes for a second? I need you to listen and think about this. What are you turning to if you turn away from Jesus? To what do you turn? Today, there is no going back to the world as it existed before Jesus Christ. There's no going back for these readers to the world of Moses. That world ended when the Messiah came. There's no going back to the world that angels ruled, thank God. There's no going back to the ancient gods of paganism and the ancient empires of paganism. The little stone that is Jesus smashed into the feet of that statue and blew it apart 2,000 years ago. It's never coming back, that world. The world is definitively a different place today because of Jesus Christ. I just want to read a few lines from a very thought-provoking article by David Bentley Hart called Christ and Nothing. And listen to what he says about this. He says, our sin makes us feeble and craven, and we long to flee from the liberty of the sons of God. But where now can we go? Everything is Christ's. Everything's Christ's. The Christian God has taken up everything into himself, all the treasures of ancient wisdom, all the splendor of creation. Every good thing has been assumed into the story of the incarnate God. And every stirring towards transcendence is soon recognized by the modern mind weary of God as leading back towards faith. The only cult that can truly thrive in the aftermath of Christianity is a sordid service of the self, of the impulses of the will, of the nothingness that is all that the withdrawal of Christianity leaves behind. Now that's, Hart is notoriously wordy, but this is the idea. That is what pulls our hearts in a world that now, 2,000 years after Jesus began reigning, in a society that is trying to run away from Christ. It will not succeed, but it's trying. What pulls on our hearts today in this society, unlike these first readers who were pulled back towards Judaism, what pulls on our hearts is not pre-Christian Judaism, but all that is left, as it were, after Christ has taken everything in the world as his own, the little, tiny, sickly kingdom of self. That's all you have. That's all you have. My choices. My asserting myself. My desires. Now notice this. Choice, desire, expression of myself. It's not choosing and desiring any real goodness or glory beyond myself. Because if you were to go down that road, you'd find yourself being led back towards Christ. No. It's just choosing for its own sake, willing for its own sake. My desires and choices are glorious just because they're mine. And it's complete vanity and emptiness. We're actually so much in the modern world aiming at nothing and arriving at exactly nothing, following just these empty, short-term impulses. I want this. I choose that. I desire this. There's no higher thing towards which we're even oriented. And we're just left with these endless options and choices that never actually lead to anything that satisfies. And more and more and more, you're going to find people in our society that are just empty and actually unaware of it because they're satisfied being empty. And I think a single glance into that modern abyss that is opening before us more all the time, that wilderness outside of Christ, it can really help us steel our hearts to hold fast our confidence in our Messiah's kingdom. Jesus really has given to us the good life, a life of worship of the true God, a life of true fellowship with real people that are part of his eternal family, and the ability to engage a world that is resplendent with his glory and that is so much grander than our cheap, short-term, empty lusts. That's the kingdom. Hold it fast. Pay attention to your hearts. What are the antidotes? What are the antidotes to the poison of the evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God? The writer gives us one, and then I want to give a second, and then I'm done. Number one, you'll notice, Christian friendship. Christian friendship, because in verse 12, here's the antidote. Verse 13, exhort each other every day. Can I just be blunt? If your Christian community is an hour on Sunday and maybe a midweek meeting, you're in trouble. We need to be in each other's ear as friends in Christ every day, saying, draw near to God, hold fast his promises. Rest, my brother. Trust, my sister. Wait, my friend, on the Lord. Don't rest in yourself. These warnings, beloved, are not driving us. I'll get to this next week. They're not driving us back to ourselves. They're driving us back to Jesus. You start moving away from Jesus, you're going to start getting all restless. And the warnings are pushing us back. Rest in Christ. Trust your God. You just wait for the Lord. And we exhort each other. And you say, you know what? Here's the problem for Long Islanders. That looks a lot like weakness. If I've really got my life together, I don't need to call people and have them exhort me that way. I'm an oak. I'm a 21st century independent North American. Is it weakness to need this kind of exhortation? Absolutely, it's weakness. And you have that weakness. And anyone who thinks he or she does not have that weakness is a fool. Your hearts will harden without exhortation, beloved. So exhort one another daily while it is called today. Christian friendship. A second thing, and then I'm done. I think a second thing we could seriously think about is Christian fasting. I was reading with the kids this week an article by Norman Wiersbe on Lent, you know, this season of where people give up their chocolate or whatever. The silliness that goes on in Lent is just embarrassing. Lent is serious. Here's why. Because we need some corporate practices, not just talk, but practices in our lives that help us actually see how our hearts do abandon the Father's house to go eat like pigs. We actually have this weird love of exile. And sometimes when you get one of your appetites and you chasten it for 40 days, you start to realize it isn't just that I receive God's good gifts as God's good gifts. I kind of worship them. I kind of give my heart to them and expect them to almost like give what only God can give. And I actually find that they lead me, if I'm not careful, away these very things that are meant to lead me to my Father's house. Practices, fasting that reminds us that's a heart issue. That's not a gift issue. That's a heart issue. The gift is perfectly fine. Our hearts go weird places. As Wiersbe puts it, choosing a path of quick pleasure but long-term ruin and misery. Exhort one another daily, beloved. Hold fast. Amen. Help us to do that, Lord, because at the end of the day, the very strength to hold fast comes from you, and how we thank you that you are our anchor and hope. In Jesus we pray.